I like that song. I like that song because it becomes fitting, even maybe perhaps more so in the world in which we live in today. It is not difficult to look at our society and see what it has become, where we seem to find everywhere around us them calling that which is good evil and calling that which is evil good. And a world like that, we would certainly describe it as a world of darkness. And as I consider the ideas of the world of darkness and what God does to it, he sends the light. We look at the very beginning. It's one of the first messages he shared with us in the scriptures. As in the very darkness this world once existed in, the first creative act of God was to let there be light. He expelled the darkness with his light. And the song like that, Send the Light, inspires us to expel the darkness and the world around us. Today, we'll be looking at the story of Zephaniah, and his story is very similar to ours in the song which we just sang, that he needs to send forth the light into a dark generation to inspire the people to turn their hearts toward God and to encourage the people to repent of their sins and to realize the gravity of the situation which they were in because of the mass number of sins in which they lived in. Of course, I realize that you could say that that is a rather common theme in the book of the prophets, and that they're always doing these types of things. And I was talking to Jeremy Nettles about this the other day, and Zephaniah often feels like a book that doesn't share new revelation, and that not that it doesn't share something that's new, but it's such a common theme that we find throughout the prophets that it's kind of the forgotten one of the minor prophets. We like turning our books over to books like Malachi or Nahum or going over to Hosea or Haggai because there's a lot of neat stuff found within there. We could look at it contextually and historically and find some stuff in there that perhaps we don't find in other places. Zephaniah doesn't seem to have those types of tones found within it. However, I do appreciate the book of Zephaniah because there are things found here that speak more about individual aspects of our lives that perhaps some of the other ones don't. And I realize, again, you can make the application to those things, but there's something special about Zephaniah that seems to kind of hit home to us on a personal level. And I hope that this lesson will help you to see that. To begin our lessons, I've been trying to do each night to help us understand a little bit about the historical context of Zephaniah's message. Zephaniah points out to us very early that he was of royalty. He's the only prophet to list his genealogy as far back as he does, and he identifies himself as an ancestor of a descendant of King Hezekiah, who at this point in time was the last righteous man to sit upon the throne of David. Zephaniah was sent into Judah during the days of King Josiah's reign, and typically when we think of Josiah, we think of him being not just a child king, and I named my son Josiah for a reason, but a great child king who went on to do great things for the people of Israel. However, his reign, because he started off as a child, didn't start off in the way in which we think of him when we think of him as the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. Zephaniah was likely sent during the early days of his reign. And while Josiah at this time was certainly better than that of his father Ammon and that of his father Manasseh, as even he recognized after the book of the law was found that sin was still in Judah, that Josiah would eventually send on to Hilkiah to determine what message God had for Israel now that he realized that massive changes were needed. In fact, it was only then that the real reformation began in Judah. Everything prior to that was simply Josiah wanting to do something right, but he didn't know how to do it. And he didn't know how to do the right thing because he was missing the vital piece of information that instructed Israel how to behave in their relationship with God. They were missing the book of the law. I want you to try to wrap your minds around that, and it's exceptionally difficult, especially in our society, where if you have a smartphone or internet access, you can find a copy of the Bible. They lost the only copy they had. I want you to put that in perspective for just a moment. They lost the Bible. And the really scary thing is that the way that they found it is they went and cleaned out the temple. And as they were digging around, cleaning things out, someone went, "Oh, wow, look what I found." And they took it to Josiah. And they read it before him. So then he began to know what God was wanting. It baffles my mind that they were so negligent of the word of God that they forgot the last place they left it. That's basically what it boiled down to. I have never had that happen. I've lost my keys before, but I've not lost my Bible before. Well, I'll take that back. The last time I lost my Bible, it was sitting on top of my truck as I drove off, and I forgot that I put it there. I did find it in a puddle of water later, and it required me to buy a new Bible. But I don't lose this, because it's very rarely just sat down and not picked up shortly thereafter. I spend a lot of time in God's Word. And you would think that priests would understand that. There were priests that labored in the temple. But sometime during the reign of Manasseh's 55 years, and I'm going to assume it was during that time, or sometime during Amon's 3 years, that they lost the book. We're talking 58 years of just the previous kings where they were not concerned about what God was saying anymore. And there's going to be some things that Zephaniah points out in his message that helps us to understand those things. But they lost the word of God. I can't begin to imagine how to function as a Christian without God explaining to me how. That's kind of the world Josiah was living in. I realize he wasn't functioning as a Christian, but he didn't know how to be a good Jew because he didn't know that there was a word of God to describe to him about how he was supposed to live. I've often said in my prayers that I thank God that he has not left us to grope about in the darkness. I thank God that he has given us a guide to show us the way. During Zephaniah's day, they didn't know the way to go because the word was missing. And no one knew which way to turn, to the right or to the left. Israel was in dire straits. And to make matters worse, they should have learned from the fall of the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel. Samaria fell in 721 BC. This happened during the days of Hezekiah's reign as king, when God had promised Hezekiah that he would be preserved from the wrath of God. His son Manasseh would have been alive to see those things take place. He would have known what happened to the northern nation of Israel, and he would have known that Assyria had captured them. And I cannot imagine that Hezekiah, as he grew older, didn't share this information with his son. You need to know what God has done for us, what God has done for me. Yet Manasseh didn't care. He walked his own way. His son Amon followed in his father's footsteps and walked their own ways. Idolatry and wickedness would not go punished in Israel during this time. Israel, Jerusalem, had forgotten the lessons that God had taught. That he would not tolerate idolatry. That he would destroy his people for engaging in such activities. And that his destruction would be completely devastating. And for this reason, God sent another prophet, that of Zephaniah. For the purpose of today's lesson, I kind of want us just to focus on chapter 1. I'm not denying that there's more information found here with Zephaniah than just chapter 1, but there are some interesting things about this chapter that I would like to share with you, so I encourage you to turn your attention here with me. And we'll find that Jerusalem and Judah are denounced right out of the gates, as we find commonly throughout the prophets. God says, "I will utterly sweep away everything," in verse 2, "from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away every man and beast, and I will sweep away all the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Know anything about your Old Testament, or at least know anything about me, you will know what I'm probably going to turn to next. And that is the book of Genesis. When I read these words, that's exactly what pops in my mind every time. And while I realize he is not quoting here from the Genesis account, I cannot help but to see the similarities that we find in Genesis in chapter 6 with what we find here in verses 2 and 3 of Zephaniah in chapter 1. God is threatening to remove all things from the face of the earth. What did God do in the flood? He destroyed all things from the face of the earth. Man and beast alike. Birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. God brought utter destruction upon the world. I think Zephaniah is quoting or referencing the Genesis account so that he can help Israel understand the gravity of the situation in which they are now in. So to understand the gravity of that situation, we find in Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 7 that God was upset enough with man during the days of Noah that it says that he was sorry he had even made man. I can't even begin to imagine that level of disappointment. When we consider the fact that God knows everything, and we consider the fact that God knew what man was going to do, still seeing it with his own eyes grieved him to his heart. And what brought about this grief, as it says in verse 5, is that every thought on the heart of man was only evil continually. We want to talk about absolutes. I talked about, don't ever speak in absolutes. When God speaks in absolutes, he means it, and we need to take a listen to it. The only thought, every thought on the heart of man was only evil continually. So that you can understand the type of evil that we are talking about. If you were to see, if you were one of these people and you were driving your car across the street and you saw a dog dart out, a little puppy dart out into the street, what you think about is, I wonder if I can hit the dog. That's only thinking evil continually. That's the kind of people that we are dealing with. There's no positive thoughts. They don't think about generosity. They don't think about doing kind things like feeding a stranger. Instead, when a stranger comes into the community, they think about, I don't know, kicking someone's door in because someone else showed hospitality and trying to force them out so they have their way with that person, like happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's thinking only evil continually. This is the world that Noah was in. And when Zephaniah references the nature of this destruction, I think this is what he's trying to get them to understand. I don't think, of course, it's meant to be taken perfectly over that way in the sense that Noah is thinking good things today in the days of Zephaniah, but helping them to understand the gravity of the situation. They have gotten to such sin in their lives amongst God's people that this is the closest thing he can come up with in describing the situation of their sin. And what we find in the book of Zephaniah is that the chief concern of the prophecy was the fact that idolatry was in the land. He mentions here in this chapter that the remnant of Baal would be cut off, that the idolatrous priests would be cut off, that those that bow to the host of heaven would be cut off, that those that swear by Milcom, god of the Ammonites and Philistines, would be cut off, and that those that turn their back on the Lord would also be cut off. So that you could understand the nature of these things, I want to talk quickly about some of these gods here. The god of Baal is one we probably know pretty well if we study it all in the Old Testament. This is the same prophets that and same god that Jezebel worshipped. She brought this into the land of Israel. It is the 200 prophets of Baal that Elijah competed against. He was typically seen as a god of weather or storm. And the idea was if they would worship him, it was he that would bless them in such a way that crops would grow. There were a few other things associated with him as a type of storm and fertility god. But for the most part, that's what we think about when we think of Baal. The host of heaven is one of the oldest religious practices in the known world. Ties back further than any other item or thing being worshipped is that of the stars. It's still done today in this country. It's called astrology. It is believing that the stars above dictate how our lives work. This is what Israel was doing. They thought that if they looked up at the stars and saw the zodiac signs fall in a certain way, at a certain time of the year, that it would tell them what they were supposed to do with their lives. Same thing that we have today. It's the same practice that was going on back then. Bilhah, so that you can understand who he was. He's the one that they would sacrifice their children to. Babies, infants. There's a description that I have come across concerning the altar that is just bone chilling. The altar for Milcom was a giant iron or bronze statue that had hands just big enough to hold a baby upon. And they would place the baby upon the hands of the altar and light a fire underneath of it, large enough to burn the baby alive. There are descriptions of people who had seen this and recorded, historians that had recorded it, that you could hear the cries of the child throughout the town as it screamed out in pain. As I consider these gods, and I know that we are often quick to say that, well, we're in America now, we don't have these gods. Brethren, our society does this stuff. We have people that still believe the stars dictate their life. We still have Christians that believe that. And I can't help but to see that abortion is no different than what they did. In fact, I can guarantee you it's not. The God just goes by a different name. And it's usually the God of someone's career or the God of someone's selfishness. But they still sacrifice their children because they believe it will make their lives better. Just like they did when they sacrificed their children to Milcom. What scares me the most is not that our society does these things, it's that Christians do. I've known Christians that have had abortions. I know Christians that continue to believe the stars dictate their life, at least according to what they post on Facebook, they believe that. They worship the gods of this world. Zephaniah tells us that such behavior is an abomination to God. He continues by telling us it's not just the sins, but he wants us to understand that it doesn't matter who you are, that you are going to be, if you are engaging in these sins, that God will deal with you. He notes special classes or groups of people here in chapter 1. In verse 8, he references the royalty as he says, on that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. In other words, he's talking about your ambassadors. He's talking about your kings. He's talking about your princes. Royalty. They're going to be judged. All the money that comes with it would not keep them from being taken captive by God's destructors, whom we know eventually to be the Babylonians. In verse 9, he references the wealthy. On that day, I'll punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who will fill their master's house with violence and fraud. He's going, this idea of leaping over the threshold again is an idolatrous practice that ties back to the Philistines. Those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud is the idea of taking whatever they want. If it's fraudulently or by force. And so he wants them to understand that there's not going to be those who engage in such things, nothing is going to be able to keep them from the wrath of God. He says in verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Merchants were known for bartering, of course, and Zephaniah here explains that their bartering skills. They're not going to be able to, you know, make a deal with somebody to get out of this situation. When God's wrath comes, there's going to be no escape. And verse 12, he says, at this time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. The complacent. Those who say, I don't want to get involved. It's none of my business. It's not my job. He could say to them, even if you choose not to go into battle against the Babylonians, well, I don't want to wage war. Maybe if I just seek to find peace with them. He's telling them, you're still going to be carried off. Those that continue to say, not my job, when they see wickedness around them, are going to be carried off. Those who believe that they just don't get involved, that it's going to be okay. God says that is not going to be the case. The obstinate, those that would say the Lord will not do evil, and he continues about his life, God says, I'm going to judge them. This idea of saying that the Lord doesn't do good, he doesn't do evil, I think a great parallel passage is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. When Peter said that people say things continue as they always have from the beginning, that judgment's not going to happen. That's what they were saying in Israel. The mockers. The God's not going to do anything. Yeah, I know what the prophets are saying. Let them huff and puff. It's fine. The God's not actually going to mess with anybody. God is not actually going to deal with the things that we find here in our country. God doesn't really care about what we are doing. Maybe there are a lot like we call today are deists. They believe that God basically wound up the clock and he set it down. He's not really going to do anything. Time will continue as it always has. But God wants Judah to understand that it does not matter who you are, he was going to carry them off into captivity because of their sins. He was not going to tolerate it anymore. And it's because of that, I think, that we have two primary lessons that we need to get out of this book. I think they're the two most important lessons we could probably get out of any book of the minor prophets. The first one is that God's attitudes towards sin has not changed. We live in a society that is actually trying to convince us that God does not care because they believe that God does not exist. And that if God does exist, all that God really does is spread love everywhere. And that because he spreads love everywhere, everyone gets to benefit from the blessings of God. Can't count the number of times I've been told while living in Grinnell, Iowa, that I am an unloving person simply because I professed that homosexuality and same-sex marriage is an abomination to the Lord. That makes me a bad person in Grinnell. At least by several people that live in Grinnell. But I know I'm not alone on this. I'm just kind of giving an example of this. I saw this actually it was probably about a year ago, I saw this article. But Kirk Cameron, who is from a denominational background, a former child actor who has a very difficult time today finding acting roles because of his belief in God, was asked about how he felt about same-sex marriage. He spoke of how it was not God's intent and how it is breaking down the fabric of our society, the moral fabric of our society. A former co-star replied that he needed to catch up on his reading and that the Bible cannot possibly be the only book to determine the validity of same-sex marriage. It's like, wow. Well, there's a person who I think is way out of touch with reality. He could not wrap his mind around the idea that God's word is the final say. And I know it's easy to say that when it starts talking about an extreme of something like homosexuality. Because I know a lot of, and I'll be one of them, a lot of preachers like to beat that particular drum. Well, we got to stand against homosexuality, and I agree with that. But you know what else we have to stand against? Every other type of sin. Because we look at the world around us, it is trying to normalize sin around every corner. Do you know why we don't hear a lot of preachers pounding the drum of cohabitation? It's because it's already finding its way into the church. You want to know why we don't hear a lot of preachers talking about sex before marriage? It's because based upon conversations I've had with some people in the Lord's church, it's already something that's happening and therefore we're just going to ignore the problem. We don't hear a lot of preaching anymore upon the sins of dancing, upon the sins of drunkenness and the consumption of alcohol. We don't hear enough lessons upon other sins like lying, how we use the Lord's name. These things are disappearing in pulpits across America, and the reason for it is because they're afraid that if they take a hard stance upon the Word of God, that they're not going to have a job anymore, because they're going to be fired, or someone's going to tell them that we're not going to worship with you anymore because we don't like your type of preaching. God's attitude has not changed towards sin. What's changed towards sin is our attitudes. It's not just the world's attitude. It's not just their problem. It's God's people's problem. I go back and I read the old Brotherhood magazines, Vanguard, and the old Truth magazines, and searching the scriptures. And when my grandfather passed away, he left me his entire collection of old magazines. I had about 20 years of magazines in my possession. And as I read through those articles, it fascinated me that what was talked about in the early days kind of dwindled off. And it became other things which they had to deal with. You know, the big sins were hardly ever discussed. And we don't have to sit around and say, well, we need to realize that murder is wrong, right? I don't have to go to a long 30-minute lesson to describe how wrong murder and rape and stealing is, because, well, we all know that's wrong. You know, there's a time where you could say that about, you know, you could say that about drunkenness and drinking. You could say that about gambling. We could say that about, cohabitation. And there's a lot of people who now just come out and say, well, I don't see what the big deal is. God just wants me to be happy. I listened to a Christian almost 15 years ago now explain to me why she had the right to divorce her husband because he didn't monetarily provide to the family. And her answer was, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in this situation. I said, you're absolutely right. God wants you to be happy. Look at the Beatitudes, right? He wants you to be happy. But the problem is, he wants to be happy his way and not your way. Because true happiness is found in God's way. And we need to have an attitude towards sin that God has. God has always hated sin, and his mind has not been changed in regards to it. Time and time again, we can see what the prophecies say about sin. The beginning of our prophecy here took us back to the idea of the flood. And so it helps us to understand when sin first began creeping into this world, God was opposed to it. He even warned Cain about it. We find him punishing Adam and Eve because of sin. And I love that particular story of Adam and Eve because I think a lot of times we might look at that with today's mindset. People would ultimately argue, what's the big deal? They ate a piece of fruit. I'm going to think about it. I don't know what the fruit was, so I'm not going to call it an apple. But they ate a piece of fruit. That's all they did, right? No, it's not. God said, don't eat it. They violated the word of God. Even if God specified, don't eat that fruit, and you can argue all day long, I don't see what the big deal is. It's not up to us to make that decision. It's up to God to make that decision. And I don't have to always understand why God said, don't do this. I don't have to understand that. But I do have to trust that he told me, don't, for my own good. Because God is interested in what is best for me and what is best for you. And we may not always understand it in that moment of sin. And the reality is, especially in the moment of sin, I could probably tell you we're almost always never going to understand it. Because Satan's going to start working in our minds, trying to convince us that it's okay. But we've got to trust in him. As the psalmist in Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. The idea of forgetting God is not just in the sense of forgetting who he is, but it's forgetting that he exists. But it's forgetting who he is in the sense as our creator. Who he is as the giver of the law. When we forget those things, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. We need to realize that we do not need to keep up with the times, but rather to return to the old paths, as Jeremiah said in chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Of course, during the days of Jeremiah, they said, we're not going to walk in it. The commandment was to go back to the old ways. And so we understand what this means. When he says go back to the old ways, what he was referring to is go back to what I initially gave you. That's what he meant by the old ways. He wasn't saying go back to your old traditions. Your traditions don't mean anything. God's ways is what matters. And so we talk about today trying to be a first century church. That's what we need to go back to looking at. I don't care what happened in the 6th century. I don't care what happened in the 20th century. I don't care what happened in the Restoration movement. Because the only thing that matters is what God gave us in His Word. I understand that things can be learned from history. But I am not going to base how I act, how I walk, and how I believe upon a man who lived in the 1700s. I want to base upon the man who lived in the 1st century, a man from the town of Nazareth named Jesus. And the second thing that we need to get out of this lesson is to not only understand that sin is wrong personally, but understand that it's my responsibility and it is your responsibility to speak boldly against sin. It does not matter where you came from. You need to speak out against it. God's prophets came from all walks of life. There are some who consider themselves nobodies. Jeremiah was one of those types. There are some who are ambitious, like Isaiah, who God said he had a need, and Isaiah was, here am I, send me. And then you have some, like Zephaniah, that were royalty. This is a guy, you could argue, lived in a life of luxury. And he still had the responsibility of going. Being rich or poor does not absolve you from the responsibility of teaching others. Being male or female does not absolve you from the responsibility of sharing God's light upon others. We all have that responsibility. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said to go forth into all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I think it's a practice that we often struggle with as Christians. I appreciate the fact that you invited me to this meeting, and I hope that you've been inviting your friends and your family and your neighbors and co-workers to come and hear God's word this week. But we need to understand the scripture said, go and teach, not invite and preach. One of my least favorite analogies I've ever heard concerning the church is that it is a hospital for the sick. I understand that we are here because we're hoping to receive healing from God. And I understand why that analogy exists. But the reason why I don't like it is that the people who are physically sick usually know it. You break a leg. Unless you're me, you know that you broke your leg. I broke my leg a couple years ago and didn't know I broke it. But you usually know something's wrong. When you're having a heart attack, you know something's wrong. If you have cancer and you're having issues with that, then you know something's wrong. Your body's telling you that you're in pain, that it's not functioning the way it's supposed to. So you go to the doctor so they can tell you what's going on. This last year, I ended up not being able to walk. And it was not more than 3 months ago. I couldn't get out of bed. I went to a doctor. That's what we do. But spiritually, you know, there's a lot of people out there that don't know they're sick. They're not going to the doctor because they don't know they're sick. What we need to be is like the old-fashioned doctors that made house visits. They just showed up on houses and knocked on doors and said, is everybody here okay? Is there anyone here that needs help? Running fevers. That's what the doctors of old would do. And they would go around town and they would make certain that everybody was okay. And the community. That's what we're supposed to be. We have a lot of people whom we know. You live in a major metropolitan area. This building is not full. So I guarantee you everybody here tonight knows somebody that's not saved. So what are you doing about it? It's not enough for your elders to do the work. In Acts chapter 8, when the persecution began rising against Jerusalem, it didn't say the apostles went around and proclaiming the gospel wherever they went. It said the church, the Christians, when they were forced out of Jerusalem, proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. Christians, sharing the message. Sharing God's light wherever they go. So I have to ask you, what are you doing? And you might be sitting there thinking, well, Wes, I don't have the knowledge in the Word of God that other people have. So? It's not a knowledge issue. If you have obeyed the gospel, you already know how to tell someone the gospel. You already know how to tell them that they need to believe in Jesus. That their sins need to be repented of. They need to confess that Jesus is Christ. And you already know that they need to be baptized. I understand you may not know how to contend against those that will throw out verses that, what about this verse that says something otherwise? And you get into argue with somebody that says, what about the thief on the cross and how he was saved? I get you may not understand how to argue with someone with that kind of background. But you can at least share the message. And you can allow Jesus to live through you. Because there are a number of passages in the scriptures that show different ways in which we can save people. Wives were told to save their husbands to live a godly life. That's fascinating. It didn't say preach unto them. It said show them. I mean, tell me, you can't show someone how to live a godly life? You can't walk around your school and tape signs up along the hallways saying kind words? Or do that at work? Several years ago, I had my aunt passed away, my great aunt passed away, and her nephews I actually went to high school with. They were some of the worst people I'd ever known in my life. One of them was a member of the KKK and one of the most racist people I'd ever known. I wanted nothing to do with him. He was a drunk even in high school, and I avoided him like the plague. About 7 years after I graduated high school, my aunt passed away, and I went to the funeral. And I saw him sitting there in a suit and tie. The last thing I ever expected that man to be wearing was a suit and tie. I didn't even expect to see him there at all because of the type of person he was. And knowing the type of person my aunt was, a strong, devout lover of God. I decided to approach and talk to him. And he came out of the building and he looked at me and was shocked because he didn't expect to see me in a suit and tie. And I asked him what he was doing with his life, and he said that he was a preacher. And I started laughing, and he says, what's so funny? I said, well, that's what I'm doing with my life. So I proceeded to tell him the changes that were made in me from my high school days to where I was standing that moment. And he shared with me how he came to the position that he was in. He was sitting inside of a laundromat doing his laundry. He was doing drugs and alcohol. His life was in shambles. And he looked up on the bulletin board, and there was on the bulletin board, a pamphlet that said, are you happy? And he said his reply to that was, no. So he took it off the bulletin board and started reading. On the back of the pamphlet was stamped, and an address from a Pentecostal church. Imagine how different his story would have been had it been put there by a member of the Lord's church. You never know who you might be able to reach by leaving a pamphlet somewhere. Go to the laundromat, leave a pamphlet. Going to the library, leave a pamphlet before you walk away. You know what? It could end up in the trash can. Or it could end up in the hands of somebody who needs to see it and needs to read it. There's something all of us can do. There's something all of you can do to bring others to Jesus Christ. The question is, are you willing to go through with it? Last night I referenced in Revelation 21:7. I'll leave this verse and make it our last one. It said that the cowardly we cast in the lake of fire. Don't let the fear of talking to somebody else keep you from sharing the message. The worst thing they're going to say to you is, I'm not interested. That's the worst thing they could say. And the best thing they could say is, when and where would you like to talk? And I guarantee you, if you talk to Jeff, based on how well I've known him through the years, if you're needing help with the study, that he would jump at the opportunity to sit and study with whom it is that you've been talking to. But don't make excuses. Don't be one of those who are complacent, because God will judge us for every idle deed we do. So don't be complacent in your life at any point. I really appreciate, I didn't ask Gary to lead that song, but I don't think I could have thought of a more perfect song to do, leading to this lesson, than Send the Light. God is sending out his light into the dark world. If there is darkness in your life that you need God's light to expel, by allowing the old man of sin to die forever in the grave of baptism, that you might rise up a new creature, we're going to grant you that opportunity. Or if you need the prayers of the saints to pray with you, to pray for you, if you need to make a public confession of sin, whatever that need might be, why don't you come forward while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.